At the end of chapter 43 of Genesis, and we read this last time, there's a phrase that I just can't let go. And we have to go back and look at it because it's one of those things, if you take time to think about it, it's very odd. It can be very confusing, but it sure does generate a lot of thought. So we're going to pick up chapter 43 around verse 28. Now what has happened is that the brothers have returned to Egypt. This is their second trip to Egypt. And this time they have come with Benjamin, little brother Benjamin. And so they've come together and they're basically having a feast in Joseph's home. And when Joseph comes into the room and he sees his brothers, this is what it says, verse 29. Then he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. So he said, "Is this your little brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph rushed because his compassion for his brother had been stirred or warmed or fired up or moved within him. There's no exact word for this word that's used. We don't have an English equivalent. And he wanted to weep. So he went into the room and wept there. So he ran out of the room to another room that was a way out of earshot, and he wept there. Then verse 31, he washed his face and went out, fortified himself, and said, "Serve food." He served him separately and them separately, and the Egyptians who ate with him separately, for the Egyptians could not bear to eat food with the Hebrews, it being loathsome to Egyptians. They were seated before him, the firstborn according to his seniority, and the youngest according to his youth. The men looked at one another in astonishment. He had portions that had been set before him served to them, and Benjamin's portion was five times as much as the portion of any of them. They drank and became intoxicated with him. So they're having a real party together. Here's the verse. Then Joseph hurried out because his compassion burned so strongly, was so stirred within him. This is the closest the biblical Hebrew comes to a word for emotion. Now, why was Joseph particularly stirred and had this particular compassion, love for Benjamin? He had 11 brothers. Why Benjamin? Because Joseph and Benjamin were sons of the same mother, Rachel. You know the story, how Jacob left Canaan. He went to Padan Aram when he met Laban, who was his mother's brother. And he comes and lives with them. He meets Rachel, falls madly head over heels in love with her. And then finally he tells Laban, "Listen, I'll tell you what, I don't have anything to give you, but I'll work for you 7 years for your daughter Rachel." Laban says, "Sounds good." So Jacob works for 7 years, says his love for her was so great, it seemed like it just flew by. Which doesn't make much sense to me, but that's what the Torah says. And end of the 7 years, they have the wedding. He goes into the tent. He wakes up in the morning, his honeymoon morning, and it's not Rachel. Laban had substituted Rachel with her older sister, Leah. And Laban said, "No problem. You get two for one, but you still have to work another 7 years for Leah." Well, Leah becomes fruitful. She has 4 children. Later, she has 2 more. She has half the sons of Jacob, 6 of them. Rachel gives her handmaid to Jacob as a wife. She has 2 children. And then Leah gives her handmaid to Jacob as a wife, and she has 2 children. Now we're up to 10 children, and Rachel still doesn't have any. And then finally, Jacob's first love, Rachel, becomes pregnant. She gives birth to Joseph. And then later, to his little brother, Benjamin. Okay, get the picture? So Joseph and Benjamin are very close as brothers. And it's something we can't quite identify with today because I think probably most of us came from homes where our dad had one mom at a time, at least. And had one wife, and so it's hard for us to understand a father would have several wives at one time, and you'd be particularly close to the siblings who came from the same mom you did. But that's the way it was back then. So Joseph sees his little brother Benjamin, and his compassion is so stirred within him, he had to weep. But he didn't want to weep in front of them because they don't know it's Joseph yet. They think it's just this Egyptian overlord. He runs out of the room. He weeps. Then he washes his face, fortifies himself, puts on his game face, comes back in, and then they eat. Now, that word is the word nikmaru. Now, in Hebrew, every Hebrew verb, without exception, every verb in Hebrew has a three-letter root. It's called a lemma, but it's a three-letter root. One, two, three. Every verb. Nouns, adjectives, other things, it can be any number of letters, but verbs, three letters. Then you can add letters to them and do other things, but there's always a root in somewhere in the word of three letters. Now here, the three letters are right in the middle. Kaf, Mem, Resh. Those three are pronounced Comer. But you put a letter on the front, a letter on the back, and it makes it the tense and the and it makes it it can make it plural or singular and do all kinds of things with it. But it's nikmaru is the word that's used here. But komer, right at the heart, is the word that I want us to look at. Now, emotion. You people who are very emotional are not going to like this teaching, because you'll want to get very emotional. But you people who are very unemotional are going to love this teaching, but for the wrong reasons. You see, emotion was given to us by our Creator because we are made in His image, and He has emotions. Let me tell you. He gets angry, but He can also rejoice. He can grieve. He can empathize. We have emotions as human beings because we are made in God's image, and He has emotions. Emotions are a gift from God. Are we all clear on that? I don't want anyone going away from here thinking somehow emotions are bad things. They are not. But God also gave us appetites for food. If you don't eat, you'll die. But if you overeat, you'll die too, even sooner, maybe. God gave us the gift of sex. Without that, we don't reproduce, the human race disappears. But when you're controlled by that appetite, it's incredibly destructive and painful and harmful. God gave us all these good things, and if we neglect them, on the one hand, there's death. And then if we allow them to control us, on the other hand, there's also death. And emotion is the same. So here's something to keep in mind. Emotion is a beautiful yet dangerous gift from our Creator. It has the power to connect or disconnect souls. And this is one of the main reasons for emotion. Not only are emotions very pleasurable, and there's something about women I don't understand. They love movies where they cry. That makes them cry. I don't like movies that make me cry. But they'll go to a movie and makes them cry, and they'll just love this movie, and their tears are running out. I don't understand that, how they can enjoy that kind of sadness and brokenheartedness. But I'm not a woman. We'll talk later. But one of the powerful things about emotions, one of the great things it accomplishes, is it allows souls to connect. This is why in Romans 12:15 it says, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. So when you see someone rejoice or something good, you come alongside, you rejoice together, and you connect. You'll see sometimes perfect strangers at a football game embracing and slapping each other on the back because their team won or scored a touchdown or whatever. I remember the famous World War II photograph on the cover of Life magazine. The victory in Europe has been announced. The war is over. And it shows this sailor, he's got this woman and he's kissing her. Perfect strangers. They don't even know each other. But they are connecting because they're both so excited and happy. You understand? Or how about when 9/11 occurred? This horrible thing, this horrible attack on our country. You saw perfect strangers weeping and embracing one another. Because they were sharing the same emotion, that emotion connected their souls, at least for that time. This is the power of emotion. This is the wonderful and good thing it does. But what happens when you connect with someone who you shouldn't? This is the danger. Sometimes you can have an emotion you share with someone and your souls connect and you think, oops, that should not have happened. So it's like this. Here's the dilemma we're in. This is the question we must constantly ask ourselves. When we experience emotion, I don't care what the emotion is, makes no difference. Do we allow our thoughts to rule our emotions, or our emotions to rule our thoughts? Because what you think, this is who you are. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Not as he feels in his gut. As he thinks in his heart, that's who he is. If you allow emotions to control the way you think, that's not a good thing. And with Joseph, we see strong emotions. We see Joseph. You could say that though Joseph could not control his emotions, he still controlled himself. He still allowed his thinking and decision-making processes to take control. So he moved himself out of the room to another place where he could weep and he could let this emotion come out of him. And then it says he washed his face so nobody could see he had wept. And he fortified himself. And then he walked back in. He couldn't control his emotions, but he did control himself. Do you understand that? When emotions ever cause you to lose control of yourself, you're not walking in the Spirit anymore. Because self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Now, this verse, Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. This is the positive side of emotion. Anybody know what Romans 12:14 says, the verse right before this? The verse right before this says this: bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now what's in control? I tell you what, when someone persecutes me, I want to rip their lips off. That's my emotion. But the word says, no, 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 no. You take control of it. How you feel like reacting, it's not what you do. You bless them instead. Oh, this is when thought rules emotion. Now, if you don't know you're commanded to do that, your emotions will probably get away with you. This is why we need the Word of God constantly in our minds. Because it can divide. It's living and it's active. And it separates between the soul, where my emotions dwell. These emotions are a gift from God. And my spirit, where truth and light dwell. So when someone persecutes me and my emotions say, oh, just smack them. And then the Word of God comes along and says, no. Let's behave like Messiah. You can have those emotions. You can have that. It's not saying don't be angry at all. It says be angry, but don't sin. You can feel hurt, but don't act upon that. Make your actions controlled by wisdom and by what you know the Word of God says. You see the difference? And this verse that describes Joseph shows him that he's not an unemotional person. His emotions are very healthy, very alive. But he is the one in charge of them. You understand? It's a powerful lesson. I don't want us to miss it. There's a couple of verses I wish I'd put them on the screen, but somehow they didn't quite make it. One is Proverbs 23:7, which I already quoted, which says, as a man thinks in his heart, that's who he is. Your thoughts are who you are. But when you allow your thinking, your reasoning, and your knowledge to be overpowered by emotion, you become someone God did not create you to be. And this is reflected in another verse I wish I'd put up. That's Psalm 49:20. In most translations, it goes something like this. Man that is in honor and understands not is like the beasts that perish. Man that is in honor. He's in honor. He's created in the place of honor. But lacks understanding is like the beasts that perish. A better translation would be, with all his honor, if a man will not understand, he is likened to the dumb beasts that perish. How do the dumb beasts live their lives? Based on their emotion and their appetites, their instincts. They do not run their lives according to using their wills and their studies of God's word. I wrote an article recently for a blog. It's a wonderful blog. It's for men and raising sons and so on. I wish it had been around when I was a young father. But I was asked to write this blog post. And I wrote about, and you've heard me talk about this many times, how we as human beings are not successful human beings just by being born into this world. We need to be taught how to be human beings. And in the blog I said, it's like all the animals came into this world with a complete set of programming in their brains. But we came into this world with several lines of code missing. And that's the truth. We came into this world with several lines of programming code missing from our programming. But God says, not to worry. I provided those missing lines of code right here in my word. Without this, you're not going to be a fully functioning, healthy human being. But this is your manual for being a human being. And without the word of God, we'll be like Psalm 49:20, where we'll just become like the dumb beast to perish because we don't have understanding. So we need to have this. We have to fill our minds with God's word. This word Comer, though, it has some other interesting connotations to it. And by the way, Proverbs 16:32, here's another great one. He who is slow to anger, see, anger is an emotion, right? A very powerful, very destructive emotion if we do not control it. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules a spirit than he who captures a city. I like this Proverbs because it makes me think of Joseph. If Joseph had been one controlled by his emotions, he would never have arisen to the control of Egypt that he did. He would have been sold into slavery, and all he could think about is getting out and going back and killing his brothers, especially that Judah. He's the one, it's his idea to sell me. And then when Potiphar's wife tempts him, if he was a man of emotion, he would have slept with her. But he wasn't. His mind, his intellect, his knowledge of the truth ruled his passions. But then she lies about the whole thing and he's thrown into prison. If he was a man of emotion, he would have been doing everything he could to break out and then go deal with Potiphar's wife and then go deal with his brothers back in Canaan. He would have been so driven and controlled and just frustrated and mad. But even though I'm sure he had every single one of those emotions, because he was like us. He was ruled by the truth that he knew to be true. He knew what God had said. He knew what his father had taught him. He knew what his grandfather, a great-grandfather Abraham, and his grandfather Isaac, and his father Jacob had taught. And he did not allow his passions to control him. Proverbs 25:28, like a city that is broken into and without walls, as a man who has no control over his spirit. That means his inner being. You have to control the internal. There's a higher part of you, and there's an unseen animal passion that we have inside of us. And the one must control the other. You get those around, well, then you wind up being a crime story in the newspaper. Okay? Everybody with me so far? And I see a hand up over here, so let's get a microphone to Tim. Oh, you've got one. Great.
I
good for you. We should all get our own microphones.
Two things. One, you said you were harmed for not obeying my feelings this morning.
Well, now I'm going to humiliate you because of your pride. That's what I'm going to have to do. What Tim's talking about is earlier. Tim is our cantor. He leads prayer. He only got, 3 hours sleep last night because Jeffrey was, little boy was having issues. So this morning before prayer, he says, Grant says, I might just have to sneak out here after the prayer service. I only got 3 hours of sleep. Well, I had no sympathy for him because I have no emotions, you see. No empathy. And I said, well, if you stay, I could use you for an example of how someone conquered their emotions and their feelings to stay. I said, but if you leave, I'll have to use an example of how someone caved into their emotions. So I'm glad you stayed, Tim. That's the backstory. Go right in.
That was worth it, yes. I wonder if you could clarify, when you're talking about spirit, because the spirit was given to us,
yeah.
Right? And there's the soul is our mind and things like that. So I'm guessing a little confused as to which part is the emotional, if it is not the soul.
Yeah.
You understand what I'm
yeah, and I was hoping nobody even asked that question, but there you go. You opened the can of worms. No, it's okay. It's fine. The soul is made up of the mind, the will, and the emotions. That's the programming set that makes you you. You are a soul. You are not a physical body. You have one. You are not a spirit, but you have one. You are a soul. The Bible even calls us souls. It never calls us bodies. It never calls us spirits. It calls us souls. You're a soul. Your mind, your will, and emotions. But with that said, our bodies have nudges and urges of their own that want to recruit our minds and our wills and emotions to align with it. On the other hand, we have a spirit. And our spirit is the part where we get the impulses from God. And this is where the war takes place, because we see a temptation, like Joseph. There's a temptation, and the body says, yes. But then over here, the spirit says, no. But I'm a soul. I decide between the two. And Paul talks about this in a couple places, how the flesh lusts against the spirit, contrary to the spirit. The spirit has desires, lust, contrary to the flesh. But if we walk in the spirit, we'll not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Now here, I'm not sure why Proverbs, but Solomon's smarter than me. I'm not sure where Proverbs uses the word ruach here for spirit. I would have thought he would use something like, I don't know, some other word. But he uses the spirit. I would have thought he would use the word lev, heart, because the heart is something we don't trust. The heart's ill. But he uses the word spirit here. But Paul also says that the spirit of a prophet is subject to the prophet. And so I've got questions about this as well. But I know this much. He's talking about the inner being. He's talking about this inner impulses. But we still have to filter it through the mind. We still have to do that. Even good impulses. Because I'm sure that when Joseph's brothers first came to Egypt, his first impulse, it was a good one. It was like, guys, you're here. It's me, Joseph. Recognize me? I've been waiting for you. But he didn't do that. That would have been a good thing to do. But there's a wiser way to reveal himself. And he goes through all of these chapters doing these things and setting up situations. And then finally, it's next chapter, in chapter 45, where he reveals himself to his brothers. And we're going to see why he goes through all of these steps. So even there, these good intentions that were really good, God says there's a right way to fulfill that. And but again, I'm not quite sure why the words ruach is used here instead of lev, heart. I don't know. Maybe one day. Question over here, Adam, yes. You didn't bring your own microphone, Adam?
Didn't no, Tim, kind of keeps a tight handle on me. As soon as Proverbs 25:28 came up, I was like, spirit, that's weird. And then you look it up in the linear. And to me, I guess the first thing that jumped out is that we're a living soul. Or the high. And it's, I don't know, there's something which is higher and right, but that I still need to exert a degree of control over. It's almost, I think, I have a newborn at home. You know, there's times when I think there's appropriate things for the situation, you know, when he won't go to sleep, you know, then you realize, oh, it's diaper school. You know, so these issues where I know that he needs to sleep, but he's saying, before I can sleep, I have something else I need to do.
Yeah.
So it's just interesting to think that ultimately there are times when we recognize perhaps a very simple obstacle in our way to spiritual growth. It's almost saying, I feel the spiritual tug, let me address this. But there again, there's that really intense balance because the guy who had to want to carry his father, he says, wait, you know, come with me, I'm very proud. So it's really complex, and I think the verses almost there remind us that we cannot put it in a box.
That's right. You know, God calls us sheep, and as sheep are not notorious for being bright animals. You know, it's so much better if we've been porpoises, dolphins. They're smart, right? But no, we're sheep. And if there's a way to get lost, we'll find it. If there's a tight spot to get into, we'll go right smack to that. When there's trouble, instead of running to the flock, we'll run away from it. And it's like we'll do exactly the opposite. That's our natural instinct. But we, as to be human beings, there's something outside of ourselves we must be connected to. And that's God, His Spirit, and His Word. We have to be connected to this something that's completely outside of ourselves. And without that connection, we will fail as human beings. Oh, the world might look at us like successes, but in eternity we'll be total failures. And we have to have this connection to Him. We're not designed to live alone. All right, we're going to move on. I want us to look at this word Comer. That's that three-letter root. There's another meaning for the word Comer. It's the root of the word Mitkmeret. See the root there? And that is the word for net, like you catch an animal in. It's used several places in Scripture. I'll give you an example. Isaiah 51:20. Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a mikmeret, full of the wrath of Adonai and rebuke of your God. Emotions, think of emotions, if they're not controlled, they will be like a trap that will capture you. They'll catch you. They'll enslave you. And they'll keep you from moving forward. Your emotions, if they control you, will rob you of your freedom, just like a net will rob an antelope of its. You understand? Isn't God's word amazing? Isn't Hebrew incredible? Who would have ever thought that the word for emotion could also be the root of the same word, of the word for net, to catch an animal? It's just amazing. But there's another meaning for this word as well. A couple more, actually. Is that what you're going to bring up, Sharon? Another meaning? Okay, let's get a microphone to Sharon back here. Run, Forrest, run. There we go. Okay. Yes, Sharon.
I'm sure you've shared this with people before, but you take a concept of the action of the verb, adding the mem in front of it usually turns it into a noun.
Yes, right.
Concept.
The mem.
Concept of the verb action. So these emotions, especially when they're potentially negative, hot, dangerous, I think it's fascinating that it's characterized by the physical noun of a net or a snare. Mm-hmm. As a net, it's holding you back, protecting others around you potentially, yeah. on the one hand, is a snare. That really hurts,
yeah.
but it also keeps you from being able to harm others. So I find there's an element of protection
yeah.
involved in that concept.
Well, I would take it one step further and say if you're stuck in a net or snare, anybody who tries to get close to help you will often get bit or kicked. So,
it's probably a good place to be
yeah.
if you're at balance.
Right, that's
you
true.
Know, it's time to reset and
yeah.
you know, potentially change your mind to Shuva.
Well, the entomologists in Hebrew say that one of the reasons it's translated as it became the word net is because one of the meanings of the word comber, and I wasn't even going to get into it, but I might as well, is it's the same word that's used for fermenting when they take fruit and they pile it up and they put it in a pressure. And then it gets hot and it ferments and it changes its chemical structure. That is also the word comber. And another good picture of what emotion can be. So, but how about this one? Comber can mean emotionally stirred, grow warm. It's the root of the word net. It is also the exact same word that means idolatrous priest. An idolatrous priest in the Bible is a comber. And there are a number of examples of this. I'll give you just two. 2 Kings 23:5. He did away with the comerim, the idolatrous priest. Comerim is plural of comber. Whom the kings of Judah appointed to burn incense in the high places. Hosea 10:5. The inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth-Aven. Indeed, its people will mourn for it. And its comerim again, its idolatrous priest will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it. An idolatrous priest is called a comer. So the question is, why? Well, one of the best Hebrew entomologists who ever lived is Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch. He lived in the late 1800s. And a prolific writer. I think it was in Germany where he lived. And he wrote an extensive commentary on the Torah. He wrote commentaries on the Psalms, and I think on the Proverbs and on other books of the Bible, and all kinds of subjects. It's like this, if it came through his mind, it was smart and it was wise, and it found its way on the paper. But in his commentary on the Torah, on our passage here in Genesis 43, he takes this word comer and talks about all its different facets. But I wanted to read to you what he says about this because it's very timely for the day in which we live. He says, a comer is a pagan priest. The basic meaning of comer then is to keep back something, to shut it up, prevent it from going free. Well, we talked about that and rotting fruit and so on. He says, it's an emotional ferment which can no longer be contained within one's breast. It's intense emotional excitement. For this reason, apparently, pagan priests are called comerim, as opposed to kohanim. Now, what's a Levitical priest? That's a kohen. But a pagan priest is called a comer. It says the Jewish kohen is not dependent on emotion. Jewish divine service is not designed to excite dark, mysterious feelings. The Jewish sanctuary appeals primarily to the intellect. Hitpalel is a word for prayer, means to rectify one's judgment, to make clear to oneself one's relationship to things in general and one's duties. And we'll talk about that word hitpalel later in a week coming up because it's used by Jacob later on. It's an amazing, amazing word study. But Hirsch goes on, says, feelings are very cheap. One can weep copiously before God in prayer and then get up and be no better than one was before. The comer counts on exciting the emotions. The kohen, however, has to be ken. That's what the word kohen comes from, ken, which means honest, sincere, right, truthful. He must be ken with himself and provide others with firm direction and a firm basis. Heathenism works on the emotions and thereby shackles the intellect. The emotions, however, are like a clock mechanism without hands. Emotions are like a clock mechanism without hands. No, could you imagine a clock, but there's no hands on the clock? Clock's running great, but nobody can tell what time it is. They're like a clock without hands, a restless movement that knows not whence or whither, which can be exploited for any purpose. The Comair fans the flames of hell and arouses fanaticism. He celebrates his triumph when the innards of the believers reach a point of total ferment. And you know, there's so many ministries today which depend solely upon stirring the emotions of the people who sit under the teaching or the preaching. Now remember, what do emotions do? They connect people. Which means that if I was the kind of person who wanted, if I was a Comer, I would want to stir your emotions, and I would use maybe different kinds of music, maybe some fog machines and laser lights, if that helps. Use a lot of loud voice and marching around and throwing my hands around and work you up. Because the minute I get you emotional and I take this emotion I'm generating and put it in you, then we are connected. And when we're connected and my emotions are controlling your emotions, then we're right to the point I want you where I says, now take out your wallet. You follow what I'm saying? And so much, I'm not going to name names, and you can tell, but the thing is the one who's up front just trying to stir up your emotions? Because that becomes an addiction. I've known people, they can hardly spend an evening without going somewhere to some meeting, to some preaching service, where they get their emotions stirred again. It's like an addiction, a physical addiction. And you know, we've all had probably at work to go here to a motivational speaker, right? At some time or other. I found there are two kinds of motivational speakers. They're the kind of motivational speakers that appeal to the emotions. And the moment the motivational speaker leaves, so does the motivation. But then there's another kind of motivational speaker which appeals to the will. It appeals directly to your will, to your intellect. And it puts a challenge there. It lets you see what the fruit of a certain action will be and the consequences of failing that action will be. And it changes the way you think. That when he leaves, what he taught you stays behind. Becomes the way you think. And that kind of motivational speaker has an effect upon his listeners. So we need to be very careful. Are we a Cohen or a Comer? A Cohen or Comer? And as Hirsch said, a Cohen, what he does and what he teaches is to affect how you think. Whereas a Comer, what he wants to do is affect how you feel. And the word Comer basically means a stirrer of emotions. Whereas the word Kohen, on the other hand, actually means a servant. And sometimes it's translated that way, because it talks about people who aren't actual Levitical priests, but it calls them Kohens, because they're servants. And when I see some of these, I hate to knock them, but when you see some of these televangelists, who are just, I mean, they're putting on a show, and I have to say, man, it's pretty entertaining. Or then they call this number at the bottom of the screen, send your money in. And I think, how much do these people serve their people? How much time do they spend in the homes of the people, praying with the people, weeping with the people, rejoicing with the people? How well do they know their people? Or are they just entertainers who are trotted out once a week or when the TV cameras are turned on to stir up the emotions? We need to be very careful. The two words even look much alike, don't they? I will point out this to you. See those last two letters of the word Comer? The word mar? That's the root of the word mara, which means bitter. Miriam and Mara, myrrh, all come from this root, which means bitter. And when you follow the Comer, when you live according to emotion, bitterness will definitely be part of your experience. And we see Tim with his hand up and his microphone. Yes, go right ahead.
I just wanted to also say the example you give of a pastor and minister who stirs up some emotion to get money is one example. Another example could be someone who is honestly wanting people to come to faith in God, but by doing it from this emotional standpoint is setting them up for failure. Dishonest, is manipulative. Mm-hmm. Even if their heart was in the right place, doing that is not wise.
Great point. Yeah. Some people genuinely, sincerely want to stir emotions to get people to turn their lives to God, to serve God. And there's even a place for that to a degree. But the thing is, again, when the emotions die, usually so does the service and the devotion. We're to be disciples. There's to be discipline. And God will test it. There will come a time when you don't feel like praying, you don't feel like serving, you don't feel like doing the things you need to do, you don't feel like studying the Word of God, but you do it because that's what He commands you to do and because there's a love. And love is not an emotion. Affection is, but love is not. Love is a choice that you make for the sake of another, where you choose against yourself for the sake of another. And when we do that, then we're not serving emotions, we're serving God. People who serve God only because of how it makes them feel are not serving God, they're serving their feelings. But people who serve God despite the way they feel, like they come to the teaching when they've only had 3 hours of sleep. See, these are the people who love God. Do I hear an amen? All right. I'm sorry, I'm bad. I just felt like doing that. So. But let's finish up a couple of things here. Then we have chapter 44 to go through. I love this. Are you ready? Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of emotion, for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest, my Kohen. Now look at this next sentence. Since you have forgotten the Torah of your God, I also will forget your children. But what does that mean? Now if God had said, now, because you've forgotten my child, I'm going to forget yours, it would make sense. Then you realize the Torah, to a great degree, is God's child. And that Torah became flesh and dwelt among us as His only begotten child, His only begotten Son. But here's the bottom line. You want God to bless your kids and your family? Then do not forget His offspring, His Torah. Because His Torah is the expression of His exact mind, of how He feels. It's the missing code that we need in our lives to be human beings. And Torah and Yeshua are one. When you see Yeshua doing things, that's how Torah does it. When you hear Yeshua speak, that's what Torah says. You understand? There's not this break between the two. The one is the incarnation of the other. Don't forget God's Torah. Follow His instruction. Do what He says. Because without that knowledge, what are you going to have? Destruction. I don't know who wrote this sentence. I just came across it in my notes. But it's an encouragement not to follow my feelings, especially fear. There's so much fear these days. So much fear. But it says, God hides hope from our eyes and says, trust me. He allows us to assume the worst and says, don't worry. He takes us to the edge of the void and says, I am. So we trust what our eyes see, what our animal instincts want to do, and then we hear his word, what he says. We have to decide which way we go. Boy, that's a tough one. It's a tough one. Well, let's read through chapter 44 quick. We got a few minutes. Chapter 44. Then he instructed the one in charge of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And my goblet, the silver goblet, placed in the mouth of the youngest one," that's Benjamin's sack, "along with the money of his purchase." And he followed Joseph's word exactly. The day dawned, and the men were sent off, they and their donkeys. They had left the city, had not gone far, when Joseph said to the one in charge of his house, "Get up, chase after the men. When you overtake them, you are to say to them, 'Why do you repay evil for good? Is it not the one from which my master drinks and with which he regularly divines? You have done evil in how you acted.'" He's accusing them of stealing this silver goblet. "He overtook them and spoke those words to them, and they said to him, 'Why does my Lord say such things? It would be sacrilegious for your servants to do such a thing.'" In other words, it'd be sacrilegious because we don't believe in the occult. We don't believe in divination and in magic cups and goblets. We would never take such a thing. "Here, look, the money that we found in the mouth of our sacks that we brought back to you. We're honest people. We brought back the money that was in our sacks from the land of Canaan. How then could we have stolen from your master's house any silver or gold? Anyone among your servants with whom it is found shall die. We also become slaves to my Lord." He replied, "What you say now is also correct. One with whom it is found shall be my slave. The rest of you shall be exonerated." Now, think back. Where is another story in Genesis where people are leaving to go home? There's something missing, and someone says, "Well, whoever you find it with, that person will die." Yes, when Jacob and his four wives, including Rachel and his 11 sons — Rachel's pregnant with Benjamin at the time — they leave Laban and they are making their way back to Canaan. Somebody tells Laban, "Hey, your daughters and your son-in-law and all your grandchildren have just left town. They've been gone for about 3 days." He took off after them. And what had happened, Rachel had stolen her father's teraphim, his idols. And so he comes to Jacob and makes all these accusations and says, "And why did you steal my gods, my teraphim?" And Jacob says, "Well, I never stole them, and whoever you find them with, that person will die." Well, Rachel put him in the saddlebag, and she's sitting on the ground, and Laban goes through all the tents, through all the belongings. When he comes to Rachel, she says, "Oh, it's the way of women with me. I just can't get up right now." So he ignores it, and he doesn't find them. Who's Rachel pregnant with at the time? She's accused, she actually was a thief. She's pregnant with Benjamin. So now we see this whole thing replayed now with Rachel's son. So verse 11, "Hurriedly each one lowered his sack to the ground, each one opened his sack. He searched, he began with the oldest and ended with the youngest, and the goblet was found in Benjamin's sack. They tore their garments, each one reloaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah arrived with his brothers at Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, 'What is this deed that you have done? Do you not realize that a man like me practices divinations?'" And of course he didn't. But he asked him, "Didn't you know that? I mean, isn't that what you think?" See, he wasn't lying. He's asked him, "This is what you thought, right? This is what you know. Here we are. We are ready to..." Verse 16. "So Judah said, 'What can we say to my master? How can we speak and how can we justify ourselves? God has uncovered the sin of your servants. Here we are. We are ready to be slaves to my Lord, both we and the one in whose hand the goblet was found.' But he," Joseph, "replied, 'It would be sacrilegious for me to do this. The man in whose possession the goblet was found, only he shall be my slave. As for you, go up in peace to your father.'" And then we see Judah stepping forth. He steps forward and he makes a plea to Joseph. He casts himself on Joseph's mercy. And skipping down to verse 33, he says this: "Please let your servant remain instead of the youth. Let me stay in Benjamin's place. Take me instead of him as a servant to my master, and let the youth go up with his brothers. For how can I go up to my father if the youth is not with me, lest I see the evil that will befall my father?" And this was the final test. There were four. I don't know if you've counted them through the chapters, but there have been four tests Joseph has used with his brothers. Here they are. There was the test of repentance back in chapter 42. This is when they first came to Egypt. They don't recognize Joseph. He recognizes them. So he does to them what they did to him. They threw him in a pit called a bor in Hebrew. So he throws them in a prison, also called a bor in Hebrew. He throws them in the bor, and he listens. And they start saying, "I know why this has happened to us. It's because of what we did to our brother Joseph. God has finally found us out. He's bringing justice." That was test number one. My brothers committed a great sin. Do they regret it? And he heard that, yes, they did. Now, at that point, I would have jumped out. "Hey, guys, it's me. I know you're sorry. Everything's good." But he didn't. He had three more tests. Joseph is so wise. There was the test of humility. Remember we read earlier at the end of chapter 43 when they had the banquet? They have all the brothers there, and he gives them all portions, but with Benjamin, he gives them a portion five times as big. Remember how the brothers used to be so jealous of Joseph because, well, Dad gave him this coat of many colors and doesn't give us one. Dad sends us out to shepherd the sheep. Joseph gets to stay home and play video games. So he tests them to see how they'll treat Joseph, because he knew, my brothers used to be filled with jealousy. Are they still? Well, they see Benjamin five times as much. They don't say anything. Apparently it's okay with them. Then there's a third test. The test of forgiveness, I call it. My brothers used to be filled with accusations. Are they still? Because they thought Joseph came to spy on them from the father. They accused Joseph of being proud with his dreams of them bowing down to him. They used to accuse him, call him the dreamer and this and that, and filled with accusations toward him. So now, when Benjamin is found with that stolen goblet in his sack, are they going to turn on Benjamin? "You're just like your mom. She was a thief and you're a thief too. She stole some idols and now you steal this cup of divination. You're also superstitious just like your mom was." But they don't say a word about Benjamin. They don't accuse him. And then the final one, the test of love. They sold Joseph into slavery. It's completely abandoned him. Now here's a chance where they could abandon Benjamin the same way. All right, they found it in his sack. Too bad for Benjamin. We get to go home free and clear. But when Judah, the one who had the idea of selling Joseph all those years earlier, steps forward and says, "Take me instead of him," then Joseph realizes God has really done a work in these brothers of mine. And so in chapter 45 is when he finally reveals himself. I want you to notice something about these four tests. And none of these four tests do they revolve around how the brothers are treating Joseph. Joseph is the one who had been wronged, and Jacob had been wronged when they sold Jacob's son into slavery. But the test does not revolve around how they treat Joseph in the present. It's how are you treating your own brother? How are you treating your father? And you see, this speaks to me because there are times I catch myself, I'm just filled with love for Jesus. You know, and just like, "Oh, I love you so much. Thank you for what you've done for me for the salvation." And it's like I hear this little inner voice say, "Okay, that's all good, but how are you treating your brothers, your sisters? How are you treating your wife? How are you treating your parents? And that's exactly what's going on here. He knew that things were going to be right when he saw that they loved their father, and Judah loved his father back home more than he loved his own life. They loved Benjamin more than his own. So you can say you love God all you want, but if you don't love your neighbors yourself, I have news for you. You're loving some God that's a fantasy. He's not real. Because they're around you, and the pews sitting around, next to you, are his images. Everyone made in his image. And all I have to do is to see how you treat the ones made in his image to know what you really think about him. So when Yeshua was asked, what's the great commandment? He gave two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. It's a package deal. You do both or you're doing neither. You're doing both or you're doing neither. Don't tell me you love God if you're not showing it towards your brothers and sisters. That doesn't work. So Joseph's test was to see how much they loved each other and how much they were thinking about their father at home. And once they had proven their love and their faithfulness and their repentance, then and only then did he reveal himself to them. If you want God to reveal himself to you in a spectacular way, start loving your brothers and sisters more. I suggest you love them as you love yourself. And that is always the test every day of life here. How are you loving one another? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. You follow? And love is not an emotion. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the brilliance of your Torah. The Lord, it truly is alive. And even sitting here teaching, I feel the living, sharp word dividing me, my soul and spirit, and my thoughts and intents in my heart. So, Father, help us to see clearly what is your word, what is your instruction, as opposed to what is our own feelings and our own drives. Help us to walk in truth. Help us to walk in your spirit. Help us to be complete human beings who take the missing lines of programming in our souls and we study them from your Torah and build them into our lives. And as a result, prove ourselves to be disciples of your own Son, Yeshua, our Master, our Redeemer, our Savior. Make us the people you want us to be, Father. Help us not to perish because of lack of knowledge. But Lord, may the gift of emotion be used in us in a positive way, that we truly do rejoice with those who rejoice, even though we get nothing out of it. And we weep with those who weep, even though we're not the ones who suffered a loss. Connect us with one another, Father. Use emotions and all of their good and all of their power and their beauty. But let us never be controlled by them, but to be controlled by the truth. And again, I ask that through this, you make us the people you want us to be. And we ask this in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.